Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 22 this morning. Acts 22. It's good to be with you again. Good to be back in the pulpit to continue our series in Acts. Just like to express our gratitude as a family for allowing us to take the last 2 weeks and help Jenny at home and help the kids at home. It is a great privilege to serve a church family who is caring for their pastor and his family so well. We recognize again God's care for us through you, and we just want to make sure we're careful to express how much we care for you and love you and are grateful for your kindnesses to us over the last few weeks. Recently, my family was watching the movie Miracle, recounting the incredible true story of the 1980 United States Olympic men's hockey team. It chronicles the overwhelming obstacles that they overcame in defeating a Russian hockey team that hadn't been beaten in 20 years of competition. They were considered unbeatable. The story's told from the point of view of the coach, Herb Brooks. And one quote he gave in one of the scenes lodged in my minds as we watched. He's seeking to motivate his team, and he says to them, "You can't be common. The common man goes nowhere. He accomplishes nothing. You have to be uncommon." He's emphasizing this extraordinary commitment and sacrifice that this team is going to have to give if they're going to reach their goals. It's similar to what Teddy Roosevelt once wrote, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means difficulty, effort, and pain." I have never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I've envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well. These quotes certainly apply to the Apostle Paul, do they not? Now, as I was studying this week, I spent some time reflecting on why the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write these last seven chapters the way that he did. We're going to spend the last part of our study, and we're going to speed up, take bigger chunks at a time, but we're still looking at large sections of narrative, and there's lots of detail in the narrative. And the struggle is to understand what Luke's point is for his audience. Why do we need to know these details? What does the Holy Spirit want to teach us today through what he's recorded here? These words aren't here by accident. I believe the answer here is that Luke wanted to demonstrate to his audience through the example of the Apostle Paul that Christ is worth following, even when it's costly. And he's going to demonstrate for us through all of the detail how costly it was for Paul. How much Paul's life really followed the pattern of Jesus' life. But is Paul really to be our focus as we study these verses? The answer is yes and no. He is provided by God, the Holy Spirit, as a helpful example of what a believer wholly committed to following Christ looks like. One commentator notes, part of what Theophilus, the person to whom Luke is writing in part, needs, what Theophilus and the audience needs is the reassurance Paul gives about the roots of our faith. The way, as Paul calls it here in his testimony, is rooted in God's promises. It's no ordinary human system. It's not just another religion among other religions. This is the way. It's moved by God's direction. It's unstoppable. That's the reassurance we need. Paul is not cast as a superhero by Luke. The narrative highlights the wisdom and protection that Jesus has promised to his followers. And Paul is confident in this. The gospel is the power of God. It cannot be stopped, even when his servants are persecuted. He himself is never threatened. He's never shaken. He's never caught by surprise. He's never doubting his purposes and plans. Even when his servants are facing extreme opposition. In our text, we see that the gospel has changed everything about Paul's life. everything in Paul's life. And God intends it to change your life as you commit to following him one day after the next. We see that our text is teaching us this morning that God calls you to be completely committed to his mission for your life. He's calling you to be committed to his mission, not your own. So let's ask for his help as we look at the text together this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you recognizing that we need to hear from our God. So we say with the prophet Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servants hear. Your words are life. They give life. They give us motivation as we see a God who loves us and pursued us and called us into his own family, who adopted us. So, Lord, may we love you in return. May we be encouraged and inspired and challenged by the example of one who's committed to following you. And may we respond with greater commitment ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we'll consider just the two main sections of the text. First, Paul's defense to the Jews. Paul's intention with his speech is to establish continued commitment to the Jewish people. They're accusing him of trying to destroy the Jewish religion, of defiling the temple, of trying to overthrow Judaism. And he begins by calling them to hear this defense. Paul's goal is to demonstrate what they have in common. You'll notice he's very careful in his speech to bring all these things together that he's saying, I'm not against the Jews. Where I can be, I'm one of you. But he's moving the address to focus on Jesus as God's Messiah. He argues here he's being faithful to God in preaching about Jesus as the divine promise. And we see several lessons here that we can take as we seek to share the gospel with others. First, we take the opportunities that God gives us. Take the opportunities that God gives you. It's important to understand from our text that even though Paul's life is being threatened here, he does not give in to fear. He doesn't give in to intimidation. He doesn't shut his mouth. He's focused on seizing this opportunity to speak to his own people, to speak of Jesus, the risen Savior, who's willing to save even his enemies. And these people are certainly setting themselves up as Paul's enemies, as the enemies of the cross. Paul will speak to Christ's enemies, those that are opposing him, because he was once like them. He'll point that out in his testimony. Now, don't you think that if you or I were in this situation, just put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. How would you have responded? I think we'd be pretty focused on just making it out of that crisis alive. Not really thinking about an opportunity, saying to the Roman officer, could I have an opportunity to address them? We'd want to try as best we could to kind of move past the situation as quickly and quietly as possible. And yet Paul still has his mind fixed on the mission that Christ has given him. He believed the words of Jesus that we've read in Acts 1. You will be my witnesses. He believed he had a personal responsibility to obey those words. He never forgot the message that Ananias communicated to him as recorded in chapter 9, where God said to him through Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. We're to understand that we have this same mission. It doesn't end. Though we're not apostles, we still have the same mission to make disciples of all nations. Turn with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 for just a moment. Keep your finger in Acts 22. Listen to what Peter says beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 16. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense. Now, that's exactly the same word Paul used in verse 1, a defense. It's where we get our word apologetics. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Paul does an incredible job of illustrating the commands given in this text. But we're to hear this command from our Lord to us. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're to be prepared, praying, expecting the Lord to give us opportunities to speak for him. Now, you may be hearing this, and after weeks and weeks of talking about Acts, one of our main applications is that we're to be as witnesses. Perhaps you're wondering, well, how? How do we do this? How do I do this in the midst of all the regular responsibilities that I have to attend to each day? Well, I think there's several ways, and there are many more that I think we could come up with together, but several that I'd suggest this morning. The first is to pray for opportunities, and I think we always must begin there. That's scriptural. Paul does this. He asks for God's people to pray with him for opportunities and boldness. And this helps both prepare your heart and your mind to be looking for opportunities, and it encourages you as you depend on the Lord for wisdom in what to say. Second, consider the relationships that the Lord has allowed in your life. Specifically, as a parent, share the gospel in your home. Don't assume that because your child has heard many Bible stories, that you bring them to church regularly, that you don't need to be sharing the gospel with them yourself, personally. Those things are not insignificant, but be proactive. God has made you your child's primary discipler. If you are giving that over to someone else to do, you're missing out on the responsibility that God has given you. These parents or your children's parents need to invest the truth into their lives. They need to see parents who are striving to follow Christ. Shepherd your children to Christ continually. Third, consider others that live within your sphere of influence. The way the gospel spreads in Acts over and over again is not by some incredible evangelistic campaign. It's by ordinary Christians being spread from out of Jerusalem and talking to those that they come into contact with. Be clear with your coworkers when you have a chance to let them know that you're a Christian. I'm not encouraging you to have a sermonette prepared at every moment while you're supposed to be working. That wouldn't be wise or right. But we shouldn't try to be secret Christians either. Let them know who you are. Maybe ask for them to go to coffee with you after work sometime. Have them over into your home. Have them join in with your life group, perhaps. Pray for opportunities to share even small pieces of information about your faith. Teachers, even those who teach in Christian schools, there are many here in our church who are teachers. You have a great opportunity to share the gospel with young people who do not know Christ, even in a Christian environment. Those who work in Christian environments find a way to engage with unbelievers. I've been encouraged to hear of one of our members who joined a bowling league just in order to interact in a sphere with people that he didn't know, to have a chance to get to know people who may need to know more of Christ. Look for opportunities that are all around you. Prioritize sharing your faith and trust the Lord's timing to give you a clear opportunity. Second, relate to your audience. Notice how Paul addresses the mob. Notice his tone, his demeanor, his care. He's polite. He's winsome. And again, don't forget the setting, the context. They've just been screaming their heads off about him. They want him dead. And he's polite and winsome. He begins using this address, brothers and fathers. This is exactly how Stephen addressed the mob, the Sanhedrin, the Jews who wanted to kill him. He's trying to establish as much common ground as is possible. And he addresses them in Aramaic, their own native tongue. Again, a kindness to them that they might hear and understand. He tells them that although he was born in Tarsus, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was educated by the greatest rabbi, the greatest Pharisee of the day. Some even consider him the greatest of all the rabbis. Notice how he again and again in the text highlights his background and connection with them. Even characterizes their out-of-control passion and violence in a positive way. He says he was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. He's surely giving them quite the benefit of the doubt. When he presents Ananias' testimony, we can see he's highlighting his Jewishness as well. In verse 12, if you look there, Paul describes him as a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews that lived there. Paul also points out that later when he returns to Jerusalem, he continued to honor the proper temple practices. He says, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, he's not trying to destroy the temple or desecrate it. How can you find common ground with those that the Lord has placed around you? Do you share any common interests or a common stage of life? In our family's life, God is perhaps opening doors for a witness to us, for us, to new neighbors. As we talk about parenting, as they have little kids who our children play with, pray for us that we would see our neighbors with an eternal mindset, that we would be looking for opportunities. Pray for our boldness. Can you find common ground around your hobbies or your interests or your sports teams? Maybe that's a beginning of a conversation. Do you speak carefully and winsomely at places where you may have disagreement? It's probably not the right time to state all your views on your politics with an unbeliever. Do you listen patiently? Do you demonstrate care and concern? This is very challenging for us, isn't it? To truly care and see people as souls. I know this is difficult for me. It takes patience, a genuine concern for their soul. It takes God-given biblical love for someone you don't really know who may not be much like you. What Paul is doing here is demonstrating he's not personally at odds with Judaism. He's not trying to diminish or replace or destroy it as they're accusing, but he's also not unclear about the focus that Jesus has changed everything. He's letting the gospel be the offense, not his presentation, not his own personal opinions. Next, he focuses on Christ's work in his salvation story. So focus on Christ's work in your story. There's subtle irony here in that Paul right now is standing before them in chains as he recounts his own testimony of being a persecutor. He's become the persecuted. He's been a zealot for God, but God has radically changed him. What a great opportunity to share the story. Jesus can turn the zealous persecutor into a devoted follower, willing to suffer persecution himself. Paul's saying, look, I'm test case number one. I'm the perfect evidence for this. Paul centers his testimony on the person and work of Jesus. He highlights who he is. He shares how an incredibly bright light knocked him to the ground. Consider just how brilliant this light would have been to outshine the midday sun in the Middle East. Paul then hears a voice ask, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus takes the persecution of his people personally. He's their defender and Lord. He's saying, Paul, you don't have an issue with those Christians. You have an issue with me. Paul then records the two questions that highlight his recognition that this person speaking to him was indeed God. First, he says, who are you, Lord? Paul recounts clearly that it was the risen and exalted Jesus of Nazareth who responds, this one who just some 20 years later had been crucified in this city. He'd been in this same fortress. He even includes that others around him heard. There were witnesses. This isn't just Paul's imagination. Though they didn't understand what was being said, they saw all that was happening. And Paul asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" Then Jesus sends him to Damascus to await further instruction. In Ananias' message, Paul continues to highlight who Jesus is. Look down at verse 14. We read, "Then he said, 'The God of our fathers.'" Notice how he's framing Ananias' words. "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth." He's saying, this is God's divine revelation to me. And there again were witnesses who love our God. With this title, the righteous one, Paul is demonstrating Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Righteous one is the name used of God's servant in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53:11, where it says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, that servant, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one." Listen to the end of this verse. They would have thought of this when they heard this title. "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Paul's going to demonstrate that since Jesus is the Messiah, the risen, exalted, sovereign Lord over all, then he has the right to tell Paul, by extension, to tell these Jews, to tell any man where he should go and what message he should preach. He commissions Paul in verse 15, "You will be his witness to all men of what you've seen and heard." Paul is saying, this is God's idea, it's not mine. And then in verse 16, Paul's called to respond. "And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, this verse, the way it's presented, presents a little bit of a doctrinal problem if we read it straight from the English without any other understanding. We have to ask, does baptism wash away our sins? Is that what Paul is saying from what Ananias communicated to him? Well, the consistent witness of Scripture answers with a resounding no. We've seen that over and over again in Acts already. We're not saved through baptism. It doesn't contribute to our salvation in any way. And grammatically, the phrase "calling on his name" precedes the "get up and be baptized." It demonstrates Paul's already called on his name. Therefore, get up and be baptized. Baptism is again the accompanying outward sign of the cleansing that's already occurred inwardly. It's an identification with Jesus as Lord and with those who call him Lord. As Paul moves on to recount this second vision that we've not heard of before, this calling by God in the temple, what I think he's highlighting for us is something a little bit unique and actually helpful in his defense to the Jews. I believe he's saying that he's the actual first person to struggle with this message to go to all nations. You see, Paul kind of argues here with the risen Lord, with Jesus. He says, but listen, I have a great opportunity to share the gospel here to the Jews. Why would you want me to leave? Paul's not sure this is the best plan. But his answer in verse 19 demonstrates he's committed to sharing the gospel with the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul concluded there's plenty he could do if he stayed, but this was not God's plan. Paul wants to make that abundantly clear. His overriding message then is that it was the sovereign will of God to bring the message of salvation to the nations. This was the will of the sovereign God. No matter what their tradition said, no matter what Paul felt about it or what he thought was wise, this was the will of God. And God's purposes cannot be denied or ignored. No matter how much they shake existing traditions or reshape what has always been believed, God's word always overrides man's understanding and tradition. And that's what's happening here. So if there's a complaint to be made about Gentiles being included in God's plan, Paul's not to blame, he's saying. God's completely responsible for these things. Essentially, he's arguing if Jesus is truly the risen and exalted Christ, the Lord of glory, who is Paul to say no? Who are they to say no? Finally, we learn to trust the Lord for the results of our witness. Once Paul tells the crowd that God sent him to the Gentiles, they erupt. He should not be allowed to live, they scream. Hundreds, thousands of people are screaming this about Paul. They're demonstrating with their shouting, the throwing off of their cloaks, the flinging of the dust. They've heard blasphemy. This man must be put to death. They're incredibly zealous again, all of a sudden. They'll hear no more. Paul could not respond for his fellow Jews. This isn't just about, well, this makes sense and this doesn't. This is the work of God's Spirit. He works in his time. They would have to humble themselves and accept the gospel for themselves. And the same is true for us today. Our job is to simply give the message, point others who need Christ to Christ. We don't condemn, ridicule, or shame those who reject the message of the gospel. I think this is more of a danger. We shouldn't take it personally when they don't respond positively. We don't write the person off and say, well, I shared the gospel with them one time and that was it. How many times did you hear the gospel, even as a young person, before you finally responded? We want to be patient and trust the Lord for the results. Some sow, some water, and some reap in the harvest. We're to keep praying for his word to take root. We're to be content and grateful for every opportunity to speak for him. So Paul gave a clear and careful defense of the gospel to the crowd. He has to be taken away now from the frenzied mob by the Roman tribune, and he's questioned. Paul's examination by the tribune, told that Paul is being tied down to be flogged or scourged. And this is the cruelest means of torture in that day. They would tie a piece of thong to a wooden handle, and at the end of those, we've probably heard them described as a cat of nine tails, it'd be something like that. There's bone, there's something sharp that every time they hit you, it's going to tear flesh away. Paul's already been beaten by rods a couple times when persecuted in other towns, but this would have likely either killed him or crippled him. It's the record of history that this was the common result of this kind of severe beating. And as he's being tied down to the whipping frame, he asks if they've truly considered what they're doing. We see in this verse that there's quite a difference between how a citizen and a non-citizen is to be treated according to Rome. When the tribune believes that Paul is some zealot guilty of inciting a riot, he can do whatever he wants to him. This is examination. We're going to find out the truth through pain. Once his citizenship is revealed, a very different approach is taken. There's rights. In these verses, God uses a secular human government to protect his servant and continue to further the gospel. Do you see how that highlights God's sovereign control over our lives, even in the midst of what seems like great chaos in our own country? Paul's Roman citizenship will provide him with an opportunity to preach the gospel to kings and rulers all the way to Rome. God's in absolute control of every detail. Now, how does Paul respond to these horrible circumstances? What can we learn from his example? First, we must submit to God's sovereign will in our lives. Aren't you amazed by Paul's calmness, his courage throughout this ordeal? He knows God will accomplish his sovereign will. He's been given God's word about that. He believed what God had spoken. And he then is able to provide us with this incredible example of stability, even in a greatly turbulent situation. He's not focused on himself. He's not focused on controlling his situation or circumstances. His focus is on Christ and the mission that he's been given. You know, God's will for us does not always coincide with our will for ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, they often don't coincide. He wants the message of salvation to go to all nations of the earth. Now, we aren't all called to be missionaries as Paul was, but we're also not called to live selfishly for ourselves while the nations perish in darkness. If, like the Jews of Paul's day, we begin to grow comfortable about being God's chosen people, we keep the message to ourselves, we ignore his purpose of reaching the lost, then we're missing God's purpose for our lives. We haven't committed to following him like we should. Every Christian should ask himself, how does God want me to fit into his purpose of being glorified among all nations? How do I fit into that mission? It's my mission too. How do I take that and make that a part of my responsibility as a Christian? Next, we see the opportunity within each trial. This crowd is not gathered to hear Paul preach, and yet he saw it as an opportunity to share how Jesus had saved and changed him. God wanted this message to go to all people. Paul knew that, even hostile persecutors, even a mob. So what opportunities lie within the trials of your life? Is God not big enough to know what he's doing, to know where he's placing you, even through difficulty? Is there someone involved that needs to see Christ as the answer? Maybe even as you go to the doctor for a health issue that you are gravely concerned about, remember that you're not there by accident. Perhaps that doctor, a nurse, another patient needs to see and hear who God is, what Christ can do for them. They've been placed in your path on purpose. Next, defend the truth carefully. We've seen Paul was gracious and winsome with his persecutors. He practiced what he had written to the Romans, bless those who bless you. Bless those who persecute you, rather. Bless and do not curse. And like Jesus before him, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Paul exalted the Lord in his defense. Instead of focusing on himself, on his innocence, he focused on God and what God had told him to do. And this then puts the crowd in the position not of opposing Paul. Do you see how Paul gets himself out of the way? And they have to answer, am I opposed to God and his will? Finally, learn to love selflessly. Paul demonstrates incredible selfless love throughout these chapters. It was his love for other believers that brought him back to Jerusalem with this offering for their aid. It was his love for others that caused him to go to the temple, demonstrating his humility, submitting to these Jewish rituals in order that he might continue to speak the truth. It was his love for his unbelieving countrymen that caused him to preach Christ while his life is being threatened. It was love for God that motivated him to love others and caused him to glorify God in the midst of all of this. And the question we have for ourselves is, do we love others as God has loved us? Shared with you earlier the quote from Herb Brooks, you cannot be common. The common man goes nowhere. He's saying the common man accomplishes nothing of significance. You have to be uncommon in your discipline, in your sacrifice, in your commitment. You know, our lives as Christians are often not uncommon or significant. And what we're saying here is we're really not often as different from the world as we ought to be. Most of the time we live very common or insignificant Christian lives. We remain unused by our Lord because our commitment is small. Our daily choices could be described as common because we're unwilling to make even the smallest personal sacrifices in following Christ. Now, there are moments when we do well and we obey. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're not living an uncommon Christian life. We just fit in with culture around us. Our time is often stolen away as we fool with things that are small, short-lived and have little lasting value. This morning, why should you commit yourself to Christ and his mission for you? I think it's easy for us to say, I'm not as committed as I should be. But why should you be more committed? Well, for those of you who don't know Christ, he wants you to respond to this good news that there's a Savior who can save you and change you. But he will be your Lord. Don't be like the stubborn and proud Jews in this account who reject him because he doesn't fit into their plans. If you're a believer, why should you commit to following Christ? Because he's radically changed you. He gave himself for you. He died so that you might have life. And I hope you're not so calloused after hearing that so many times that that's not significant to you anymore. That you would think of your own Damascus Road experience and recognize you didn't deserve that. He's radically changed you, even if there wasn't a dramatic conversion story. Some years ago in a church in England, the pastor noticed a former burglar was kneeling at the communion rail beside a judge of the Supreme Court of England. This was the very judge who had years before sentenced this man, this burglar, to 7 years in prison. After his release, that burglar had been converted to Christ. He'd become a Christian worker. He connected himself to a church and was serving faithfully. After the service, the judge and the pastor walked home together. And the judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail?" "Yes," replied the pastor, "but I didn't know that you had noticed." The two men walked on in silence for a few moments, and the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." The pastor nodded in agreement and said, "Yes, what a miracle of grace." The judge responded, "But to whom do you refer?" The pastor replied, "Why, to the conversion of that convict." The judge said, "But I was not referring to him. I was thinking of myself." "What do you mean?" the pastor asked. The judge replied, "That burglar knew how much he needed Christ to save him from his sins. But look at me. I was taught from my childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford, took my degrees, was called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have caused me to admit that I was a sinner on a level with that burglar. It took much more grace to forgive me for all my pride and self-righteousness to get me to admit that I was no better in the eyes of God than that convict whom I had sent to prison." That's what the gospel does. It reminds us the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter when or how you came to Christ. It matters that you were a rebel and he loved you while you were still a sinner. Paul never forgot the allegiance he owed to Jesus, who grabbed his attention on that road to Damascus, who pursued him, who loved him, who saved him. He never got over the fact that he was willing to save someone who was zealously persecuting him by persecuting and killing his people. If God would rescue him from his blindness and sin, then Paul was concluding he would serve him with all of his heart. The gospel changed everything for Paul, and he never got over it. Do you understand what he's done for you? How is that changing you? His sacrifice for you deserves your wholehearted commitment to follow him. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we rejoice in the beauty of the gospel, in this unique message in all of the world, that we don't clean ourselves up in order to come to you. But while we were aliens, while we were enemies, while we were hostile to God, you pursue us. You died for us while still sinners. Help us to meditate on that truth alone this morning. We have a God who saves. We have a God who reigns, who orchestrates all things according to his will. We are on the side that wins because our Christ is risen and exalted. So, Father, may we be encouraged to be the Christians we know we're to be. May we be recommitting our hearts to you this morning, this week, as we see an example of what your marvelous grace does in the heart of a sinner. Paul is simply an example of what we're to be. So, Father, help us to love you enough that we would live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.